Take your Bibles in and turn with me back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Would you please stand for the reading of the scripture? Luke chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Verse 51 marks a major turning point in Luke's gospel. To this point, Jesus has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom and performing miracles of power in Galilee. He still has many more things to do and teach. He has not yet completed his training of the 12, but the end is near. As we know from Luke chapter 9, Jesus must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Later he tells the disciples to pay close attention to what he is about to say, and then he says this, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Where would these things take place? They would take place in Jerusalem. We read in our text, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Actually, that's the New American Standard Version's translation. My translation says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was his destination. That was his goal. That is where he was going to. It was going to take him a while to get there, but he would eventually end up in the capital city of Israel. He would end up in that place where the temple was located and God's people went for their religious observances. He would end up in Jerusalem. And it would be in Jerusalem that Jesus would suffer. It is in Jerusalem that he would be betrayed. It is in Jerusalem that he would be given into the hands of men. It is in Jerusalem that Jesus would be killed. It is in Jerusalem that Jesus would suffer. And Jesus knows, at least generally in his humanity, what awaits him when he hits that city. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, you might remember that he entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He received a good welcome into the city. So things seem to be good on the surface, and yet even then we know that Jesus wept over that city and that city's apostasy, that city's rejection of Him as Messiah. When Jesus got to Jerusalem, we find Him correcting the religious leaders for corrupting the temple and rejecting His authority. In Jerusalem, He taught His last parables. In Jerusalem, He prophesied the destruction of the temple, the overthrow of the city, and the end of the Jewish age. And in Jerusalem, He celebrated His last Passover supper with the disciples, instituted the Lord's Supper before going up the Mount of Olives to pray. There was danger for Jesus in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city where many prophets had gone to die, according to Luke chapter 13, verse 33. Thus, for Jesus to go there was to face mortal danger. In Jerusalem, people plotted against Him. In Jerusalem, He was betrayed with a kiss, arrested by the temple police, and abused by soldiers. In Jerusalem, Jesus was brought before the Jews on false charges, taken to Pilate, the governor, and then on to Herod, the king, before being sent back to Pilate. In Jerusalem, an angry mob called for His crucifixion, until finally the governor gave into their violent demands. In Jerusalem, His disciples left Him. In Jerusalem, Jesus was stripped, scorned, and had a crown of thorns placed on His head and was nailed to a cursed tree. In Jerusalem, He was mocked and laughed at. In Jerusalem, on the cross, He would utter, "It is finished," and give up His spirit. In Jerusalem, He hung on the cross. In Jerusalem, He died. In Jerusalem, He was buried. As I said, at least generally, in His humanity, Jesus knew what awaited Him in Jerusalem. And even knowing what He did, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. This expression indicates firm resolution and complete fixity of purpose, like the suffering servant in Isaiah who set his face like a flint. Isaiah 50, verse 7. Jesus was absolutely determined to go to Jerusalem and to do everything He was called to do in that place, on that cross, for our salvation. What Jesus suffered in Jerusalem was not some unfortunate accident, but the direct result of His deliberate obedience to His divine calling as the Savior of the world. But it was not merely to die that Jesus went to Jerusalem, for Luke reveals that Jesus set His face toward that city in order to be received up. This is the only place where the unusual expression "to be received up" occurs in the New Testament. The Greek word that is translated "received up" occurs only here, but the verbal form of that same Greek word appears in other passages in the New Testament and is translated "ascension." So Jesus was not only, as He was thinking of going to Jerusalem, as He set His face to go there, Jesus was not only thinking of the cross and the resurrection, but also His ascension into glory. Jesus would reach, one commentator said, this everlasting glory by way of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had to come first. There he would forgive his enemies, promise paradise to a dying thief, and make atonement for our sin. But after he completed his saving work, he would be raised from the dead and taken up to the glorious throne of God. When Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, therefore, he was looking ahead to the cross and the crown. But here's the thing I want you to keep in mind as you think about this verse and as you meditate on it. Jesus setting his face like a flint, absolutely determined to go to Jerusalem. That he knew why he was going there. He knew, as I said, at least in part in his humanity, what he was going to suffer. And he knew that what he was going to suffer, he was going to suffer for the people that God had given to him before the foundation of the world. So that when Jesus was making his way, it would take him several months to Jerusalem. He was going there for you. And he was going there for me. He was going there to suffer the indignity of the cross, to suffer the pain of the cross, because it was the will of the Father for him to suffer so that he might save us from the penalty of our sins and might give to us the assurance not only of forgiveness but everlasting life in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, where we might worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. When Jesus went to Jerusalem, he was going there to finish the work that the Father sent him to do for your salvation and for mine. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? To know that Jesus was determined to give himself up in Jerusalem, a ransom for many. To suffer the wrath of God upon himself, not for his sins, because he committed no sin, but for our sins. The text says that Jesus set messengers before his face. Another translation reads, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. The reason that Jesus sent these messengers ahead of him is because when he got to Samaria and entered into the Samaritan village, they would need a place to lodge and they would need food to eat. And so Jesus sent messengers ahead to make those arrangements. However, when they arrived at a certain Samaritan village to make those arrangements, they were not warmly greeted or even treated with indifference. No, those people made it very clear that they did not want Jesus and his disciples lodging in their village. Why? Well, it says, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. In other words, they rejected him because he was going to Jerusalem. Then why would they do that? Well, it is because there was a long-standing animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. To say that they didn't like each other would be a bit of an understatement. The problem between the two dated back several centuries before the time of Christ, after the northern kingdom Israel was defeated by the Assyrians, the 10 northern tribes of Israel were carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sychar and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in those cities. Now what happened then is that those Gentile foreigners married with the Jews who had not been deported, and they formed a mixed race, which would come to be called Samaritans. The new mixed race had their own synchronistic worship. They tried to combine the worship of Jehovah with the worship of idols that these Gentiles brought in. But eventually, the Samaritans worshiped God and God alone. Now, they had some oddities. One being that the only canonical books that they recognized in the Old Testament were the first five. And they had their own separate place of worship. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim and not at Jerusalem. When the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, their first priority was to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans offered their help. And the Jews said, "Thanks, but no thanks. Don't want your help." And so they built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And then guess who destroyed their temple? The Jews, during the time of the Maccabees, destroyed the temple around 400 B.C., and that temple was never rebuilt. And so there was great animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. And, as Josephus notes in his Antiquities, when the Jews would be traveling from Galilee south to Jerusalem and would pass through Samaria, they were often hassled by the Samaritans, and there were even some who were put to death. That's why they didn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem, because in Jerusalem, Jesus would go to the temple and there worship. And to the Samaritans, that was simply unacceptable. And so they wouldn't permit Jesus, not because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and they rejected that claim. It was because he was a Jew going to Jerusalem. And so they said, "No, you're not going through Samaria." Well, good old James and John, when they saw what had happened, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Now, James and John, as you well know, originally were fishermen by trade and were the sons of Zebedee. They were among Christ's earliest disciples, and they were among the 12 men that Jesus called to be apostles. We know that of the 12 apostles, that Peter, James, and John had some experiences with Christ that were unique to them and not to the other nine. They were present with Christ at the two times that he raised someone from the dead, and those three men were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Those two men, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were nicknamed by Jesus, according to Mark 3:17, the sons of thunder. Now, why would you nickname someone the sons of thunder? Well, you would nickname someone that because they had hot tempers. And we see an evidence of that hot temper in these two men here. When they want to do something that Elijah had done, in the same region that they were in. You remember in the Old Testament that King Ahaziah, of the northern kingdom of Israel, sent a company of 50 men to arrest the prophet, and Elijah called down fire from heaven, which consumed them. A second group of 50 were sent, and the same thing happened. And finally, the commander of the third company begged Elijah to spare his life and the lives of his men, and the prophet did. The prophet went with them to the king, and then he pronounced God's judgment upon the king. So having biblical precedent, James and John want to do the same thing to that unnamed Samaritan village. They wanted the village to be incinerated. They wanted it to be burned up. One commentator noted these disciples can be faulted, however, for their lack of charity, not to mention their bad sense of timing. So Jesus turned and rebuked them. The words, "And said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them," are not in the oldest manuscripts, indicating that somewhere in later history, a scribe wanted to clarify the rebuke and borrow from other texts. Nonetheless, the principle that Jesus came to save the lost is clearly taught in those borrowed passages. The Samaritans rejected Jesus, and James and John wanted to call down fire upon them as Elijah had done in the past. But the Lord rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now, Philip Raken, in his commentary, writes, "The error of these disciples reminds us of how wrong Christians can be, even when we know they are right. James and John had faith in the power of God. They spoke out of concern for the honor of Christ and with a clear biblical precedent. Yet, they were still wrong. Their zeal was not according to knowledge." J.C. Ryle wisely comments, and I quote, "It is possible to have but zeal for Christ and yet exhibit it in a most unholy and unchristian way. It is possible to mean well and have good intentions and yet to make most grievous mistakes in our actions. It is possible to fancy that we have Scripture on our side and to support our conduct by scriptural quotations, and yet to commit serious error. It is clear as daylight from this and other cases related in the Bible that it is not enough to be zealous and well-meaning. Very grave faults are frequently committed with good intentions. From no quarter, perhaps, has the church received so much injury as from ignorant but well-meaning men." We need more than good intentions. We need righteous actions. We need more than zeal for God's glory. We need hearts that are filled with the compassion of Christ. We need more than the knowledge of Scripture. We need spiritual insight to know how to apply Scripture to our own situation. And never is this more important, writes one commentator, than when we think we have a responsibility to defend God's cause. He goes on to say, "We may be right about sin in someone's life, or a problem in the church, or some ungodliness in government, or the prevailing errors of our culture. But do we respond in a way that demonstrates the kindness of God, the mercy of Christ, and the truth of the Spirit speaking in Scripture?" Oftentimes, we go about the right things, in other words, in the wrong way, with the wrong attitude, and with the wrong spirit. Now, what we know from the Scripture is this. Today, the day that you and I live in, this period of time, since the time of Christ, this is a time of God's grace and mercy. It is a time of salvation for sinners. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that God withholds His judgment, that God is rich in His mercy, giving people, giving sinners, time to repent. And we must likewise, even though we might be mad as a wet hen, and might be zealous for the honor of Christ, we must likewise be merciful and compassionate, giving these who hate Christ and hate His church time to repent. And we need to pray for their repentance. Pray that the Spirit of God would change that dead spirit that resides in them, that God would give them the gifts of repentance and faith, that they might call upon Christ and be saved. Today is the day of salvation, and judgment is guaranteed in the Word of God to come, but it will come later. It will come when Christ comes again to judge, as we confess, the living and the dead. Judgment is sure to come. And that judgment will involve the sheep and the goats being separated. The sheep to the right of Christ, welcomed into His kingdom. The goats on the left being rejected by Christ and cast into outer darkness. Judgment will come. But today is a day of grace and a day of mercy. Yes, we need to speak unashamedly and boldly to the sins of our culture. Yes, we need to remind them that God is a God of justice. And if we persist in our rebellion and our rejection of God's authority, there will, even in this life, be a price to pay for that, and there will be hell to pay in the next life. Yes, we need to do those things, but we need to do those things with the compassion of Christ and in the mercy of Christ and for the glory of Christ, desiring that even the worst of sinners fall on their face before Christ, confess their sins before Him, repent of those sins, and call upon Christ to be saved. Let us always remember the compassion, the mercy, the patience, the long-suffering of the Lord Christ toward sinners, and let us show that same mercy, that same long-suffering, that same patience, knowing that vengeance belongs to God and that He will repay. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so often when we are confronted by the sins of our own culture, by the hatred that is expressed and exhibited toward those whose faith is in Christ, when we hear others denigrating the church and mocking those who belong to a true church of Christ, Father, it does cause to rise up within us righteous indignation. But, Father, we pray that you would help us as we confront the sins of our culture, to call people to confession and repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that today is a day of salvation. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, for those who are in our government, who seem bent on taking us further into sin and away from righteousness. Oh, Father, we pray that you would break through their hard hearts, that you would break through their arrogance and pride, that you would bring them to an understanding of their situation as they live before you and are children of wrath. We pray, Father, that you would awaken them to the knowledge of what awaits them because of their sin, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, grant to them spiritual life and the gift of repentance and faith. Oh, Father, we do pray for the salvation of sinners, that these who once hated Christ would become lovers of Christ. Those who once denigrated the church would be faithful members of that church. Those who were once the children of the devil, that they might be the children of the Lord our God. Oh, Father, how thankful we are for your great grace and mercy. And pray, Father, that as you are long-suffering and patient, that we would be long-suffering and patient with others as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.